Just had to remember to turn the recording on because last week I faithfully put it on the chair beside me, and then I prayed, and then after I prayed, I thought I'll press the button, but I forgot. And at the very end, I realised I hadn't done it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your word would be illuminated in us today. May your truth penetrate our hearts, and that we gain excitement as we see you afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sal, if you could put up on the screen 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. There you go, you have. And I'll read it to you. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world." So can I ask you a special favour and put the ESV version up, please? Would that be okay? It'll just parallel a few words. There you go. So we're continuing on from last week. Last week, I gave a short explanation of what's behind the letter of 1 John and how John is writing to the early church to refute Gnosticism. And today, I want to talk just to give you a little bit more about what's behind the book of John. And to read from the ESV study notes I read this morning, it says, "John writes to assure believers of the certainty of their faith and to refute heretical doctrines teaching that Jesus was not fully human and fully divine. Over time, common phrases can be stripped of their original meaning and applied to something else entirely. According to the NIV Study Bible, this tendency to change language is not new. Even at the close of the first century, words were being twisted and drained of their original meanings. When the Apostle John wrote his letters, the Christian faith was perhaps 50 or 60 years old. A generation had grown up in Christian homes, and a distinct subculture was already developing. Some people were using familiar phrases, such as knowing God, walk in the light, born of God, but with new distorted meanings. And the apostle has responded with fire. He knew that a confused, subtle distortion of the truth is harder to resist than an outright denial. And in this book, John chooses key words like light, sin, Christ, love, and faith. He disinfects them and restores their original meanings. He points back to the truths behind the words, and repeatedly he begins with the phrase, "if we claim," and then proceeds to show what actions must result if we claim to live in the true light and to know God. So, because John writes about the very basic foundations of the Christian faith, we could be led to believe that he intends this message for non-Christians. But he doesn't. The message is for the Christian church, for the perseverance of the faith, and for the integrity of the gospel. We saw last week that the foundation of John's message is in verse 5, chapter 1, which says, "God is light and in him there is no darkness." And that in verses 6 and 7, there's an application that we should not walk in darkness, but we should walk in the light. And then there's a clarification in verses 8 to 10 that says, walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean sinlessness. It means confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness for our sins. So today's text has three parts, and you could probably summarise them like this. Don't sin. Don't despair if you do sin, because Jesus has your back. Third thing, this good news is not just for us. Firstly, 1 John 2 verse 1 says, "My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin." And to start today, I'd like to look at three things. What is sin? How serious is sin? And what overcomes sin, to begin with? So 1 John 3 verse 4 gives probably the most straightforward definition in the book of 1 John. It says, "Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is man's refusal to submit to God's law. That is, God's word. In fact, sin is insubordination against God himself. And Paul in Romans 14 explains it even further when he says, "Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin." When we don't trust in God, we sin. If we fully trusted in him, we wouldn't sin. So in practical terms, when God's word says, "What man has joined together, let no man put asunder," and someone pursues divorce, that's sin. Because we're not trusting God with our marriage. When God's word says, "Put away all deceit," and we plan to distort our financial picture on our tax forms, that's sin. We're not trusting God with our finances. Sin at the core is a basic inability to trust in God. When I was a young fella, been on the land a few years, and I struggled to know whether I was in the right vocation or not, whether that was where God would have me, whether that was his purpose for my life. And in hindsight, I can see this as a bit of an immature thing to ask, actually, but in some ways. But I cried out to God for a long time, "God, what am I supposed to be doing with my life?" And this one day, it just sort of came to me like a light turned on. It was like, "Rob, you're supposed to be a Christian farmer." It was like, "Oh, cool. Well, I'm already a farmer. And I'm supposed to be a Christian one. Yeah, that's good. I'm already a Christian." But it put in place a certain thought process for me that would say, well, if I'm supposed to be a Christian farmer and God has planned this, then I can trust him with my farm. I can trust him in drought. I can trust him with my tax return. I can trust him with my seed royalties, the stuff I'm supposed to pay that might be tempted to hide. I can actually trust him with all that stuff. And so there was something that goes with trusting God that stops us being tempted to distrust him, going and grabbing stuff for ourselves. Sin is often discreet. It's rationalised, and it's not usually considered to be very serious. Not many people weep over their sin these days, even though it stands to reason that nothing in all the world is more wicked or more terrifying than insubordination against the one who made us. Question number two, how serious is sin? Sin is very serious. And There's at least four reasons given in 1 John as to why sin should be taken with extreme seriousness. Sin is serious because it's insulting to the sufferings of Jesus. According to chapter 3, verse 8, it says the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Of course, we know that the devil's main goal is to tempt us to disobey God. That's what he did in the garden. The very first record of what the devil did was to tempt Adam and Eve to disobey God. Therefore, when we sin, we side with the devil. And we join with everybody who would call the cross foolishness. Sin says to Jesus, "You may have died to save me from my sin, but I'm going to do it anyway." The second thing, the reason why sin is serious, is because it suggests that we have the nature of Satan rather than the nature of God. From the same verse, chapter 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." This reference seems to be a life of sin. Sin that is unhated, unassaulted, and often unconquered. Sin's very serious because it's the fruit not of God's nature, but it's the fruit of Satan's nature. And when we sin, we're acting the way that Satan acts. We're actually acting as if we'd never been saved. The third reason for seriousness of sin is because it jeopardises our assurance of salvation. And in 1 John, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And by this we may be sure we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So keeping God's word is evidence that we're walking in the light. But to push against God, to continue to push into sin, tells us that we're lying about our allegiance to Christ. Therefore, for us, it brings into question the assurance of salvation. It must put a question mark there. In a similar way, sin is also serious because it attacks our faith. It attacks our faith and our ability to repent. When I was a young fella at boarding school, at least 100 out of 103 young blokes smoked cigarettes. I happened to be one of the three that didn't, and I just happened not to like cigarettes. Just didn't like it at all. And I knew it gave you lung cancer, and I knew it was bad for you, and so I didn't do it. But what I used to do is I used to light up cigarettes for my mates at parties. I'd light your cigarette, here you go. And, you know, it kind of made me a bit important, probably. And every time I'd light a cigarette, I wouldn't like puff it in, but you just get a little bit. But it would be a reminder that it was ugly. It was yuck. You just didn't like it. You'd hand the cigarette to me, and here you go, you idiot, smoke that, you know. But after about 6 months, I came to a realisation. And what I noticed this particular day is that the taste of cigarettes had changed, and I wasn't repulsed by it anymore. And that day, I got very afraid, and I stopped lighting up cigarettes for my mates because I knew I was on very shaky ground. I knew that I couldn't, because they didn't repulse me, I knew that addiction was just that far away. I tell you that story because it's kind of a bit like when we play with sin. When we play with sin, our consciences become seared. We actually find ourselves in a really bad place. We find ourselves really, we find it very difficult to trust God. The words of 1 John 3:6, it says, "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Those words race at our minds when we continue in sin. So don't play with sin. If we do, the habit of sin can be so strong and our consciences so calloused that we'll struggle to genuinely confess it as sin, and we'll struggle to repent of it. So the third point in this morning is what overcomes sin. And John says, "My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin." First verse. And the implication here is that John believes that the words of the gospel can keep people from sinning. So from last week, John's actually talking about the words that he's already written, but he's also talking about the words he's going to write. And what he's already talked about is that God is light. Walk in that light. We're sinners, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And I find personally that the good news of the gospel is the best deterrent against sin. I find that if I focus on sin, it doesn't help. But if I focus on the Lord and the gospel, it actually does, because you can't look at sin and give it up, because not sinning is trusting in God. So you have to look at God. You have to trust in God. And so trusting him is actually looking away from our sin. The second point out of this morning is don't despair when you do sin, because Jesus has your back. John's got a hard logic to follow, I reckon, here. It's really hard. He's saying, God is light, walk in that light. Now, don't try and say that you never sinned, but don't sin. But if you do sin, you'll be okay because you've got Jesus. It's kind of like, can you imagine telling your kids something like that? Okay, there's a motorbike in the shed. Don't ride it or it'll kill you. But if you do ride it, wear it a helmet and you'll be okay. Like, what are the kids going to do? They're going to ride the motorbike, aren't they? It just seems like the most illogical way of explaining something to the kids. But I think God intends a bit more maturity out of his believers than that. Because as we walk in the light, we actually develop a love for the things of God. We develop a trust in God that says, I trust what God's got in store for me is far more fulfilling than anything that I could possibly want for myself. And far more fulfilling than any empty delusion that Satan could offer me. I want God's Spirit in me. I want his Holy Spirit, and not the spirit of the evil one who's been sinning from the beginning. The tremendously good news is from verse 1b, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In the court of heaven, we have Jesus as our barrister. He's our advocate. He has our back. Jesus is advocating for you. This is an amazing thing, that Jesus, the Holy One, would advocate a sinner. He's not advocating for sin, but for sinners. And there's a big difference. It's hard to understand how Jesus, who hates sin and came to destroy the work of the devil, can advocate for someone who, John says, sins. But verse 2 gives us the answer. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We talked about propitiation before, haven't we? Like, anyone not heard me talk about propitiation? Glad you asked, Les, because I don't ever want to get sick of talking about it. So propitiation is the removal of the wrath, the anger, the righteous anger of God against sinners because of the death of Jesus. So do you know that if God accepted just one sin of one person on this earth, if he accepted that from anywhere from the beginning of time until the end of time, just one little teeny-weeny sin, you know, that would make him neither holy or just. But because God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, he has to fully punish all sin with his wrath, with his righteous anger. Now, I've got a question. What's the biggest problem in the world today?
Sin.
Sin, all right. Yeah. I heard another word. What? Someone say something?
Life.
Yep. I thought someone, at least someone was going to say COVID.
Breaking
the rules of COVID, okay. The ultimate and biggest problem that all human beings face is that God's wrath is against them. That's the biggest problem in the world. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him." The horrible weight of the wrath of God rests on the shoulders of those that don't obey Jesus. Now, if someone was to ask, okay, what's the biggest problem in the world? What's the best news in all of creation? What's the best news? And only Christians know this answer. The answer is propitiation. You mightn't just explain it like that. You mightn't say that word. The answer is that Jesus died to remove the wrath of God against sinners. The ultimate good news is that there is a way to have the wrath of God averted, and that God himself has taken the initiative to make a way. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's not content to leave people under his wrath. He can't simply sweep sin under the rug of the universe. The answer is that God does punish sin. But this punishment is inflicted on his Son Jesus, who didn't deserve it. Our sins are no longer counted against us. That's good news. That is really the best news. How is Christ an advocate for sinners?
We have a sinner advocate.
Yep, so an advocate. So right now, Jesus is in heaven doing the work of advocating for all that believe in him. He stands, I'm going to paint a little picture. It's kind of a little story that I stole off someone else, but it could be a picture in my mind. He stands before the Father in heaven, and every time we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die over again. He's advocating for you on the basis that he's already taken the beating for it. He's already taken the punishment. He's already taken the death for it. Jesus is standing before the righteous judge and saying, this person doesn't deserve judgment, doesn't deserve punishment because I took it. I absorbed it. He presents his case as like before a judge from beginning to end, right through to the final cry on the cross, it's finished. So to conclude this morning, this news, this good news, is not just for us. He's not the propitiation for our sins only, but he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And John doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven, because as I read before in John 3:36, he says, who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests on him. Those people don't have his propitiation. And anyone who doesn't trust in Jesus enough to obey him has to face the wrath of God all by himself. But this good news, the best news in all creation, is for the whole world. It's actually worth sharing. There's not one person in the world that you cannot share the gospel with. Right? There's not one person, because Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world, that news is applicable to every person in the world. There's not one person that's beyond it. There's not one person that's stuffed up so bad with their life that Jesus isn't the propitiation for their sins. We can share the gospel with everybody. Amen.